Our text this morning is Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 through 6. I'll begin by reading that passage for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word this morning. We ask that you would help us, that you would open this passage up to our understanding, and change us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Although we are a people of faith, and we embrace God's promises and the truth of Scripture, you know, sometimes in our humanity, we're tempted to wonder whether what we do for God really matters or not. Mainly because God's timing is not our timing, His ways are not our ways. Our knowledge is extremely limited and flawed, and His knowledge is absolute and it's perfect. So sometimes we're tempted to wonder if what we do for God really matters. I mean, we pray for a friend and we never really see the answer to the prayer that we prayed. We give money to help the poor, but does it really change their lives? We share the gospel, but does anyone really get saved? You never really know, or at least sometimes it feels that way. Yet there are also times when we catch a glimpse of what God is doing. Times when we see God use what we did in serving Him to make a difference in someone's life. I received a wonderful email just this week from a woman that I did not know. She was writing me to share her testimony of how God had used a woman in our congregation to change her life. Years ago, as a teenage girl, she had met our friend from this congregation when they were living in another state. And the gist of this email from this woman, who's now grown, was that she had had a very rough childhood. And back when she was a teenager, she met our friend, and it was at a crucial time in her life. She had nowhere to go, and our friend took her in for a while and helped her get on her feet again. And throughout the process of helping her, she demonstrated unconditional love. And she shared the gospel in word and in deed. And she said that God used our friend to such a significant degree that she looks upon that time in her life when she was in crisis and the love and the counsel of this woman as a turning point in her life. And as you know, it was a risk for our friend. It's usually a messy proposition when you get involved in someone else's life, especially when they're struggling. Especially when you take them into your home and you really don't know that person all that well. And she said that God used our friend and her patient love, her understanding, and her words to point her to Christ. And it helps set the course of her life in such a way that it's now helping her raise her own daughter. Now, I share that for our encouragement this morning. Because even though we don't know how God will use our lives to advance His kingdom, we should continue to pray. We should continue to serve and continue to hope, because He promises us in His word that our labor for the Lord is never in vain. And yes, we need to be wise in how we provide help to someone. We need to pray. We need to use discernment, because sometimes helping someone, particularly taking them into your home, can literally put your own life at risk. I mean, I've talked to others from this congregation where that has indeed been the case. But the preacher takes the perspective in Ecclesiastes 11 where he tells us, live boldly, not letting the uncertainties of life hold us back from taking risk of faith for God's glory. So the better part of spiritual wisdom is not caution, but courage through Christ. And that brings us to the first point from our text this morning. I'm on your outline at this point. Casting your bread. Casting your bread upon the waters. And the chapter begins here. These commands are a little bit different to interpret. The principle is fairly easy, but the commands themselves and precisely what these words mean, there's some challenges there. But it's simple enough to cast and to give. But these poetic images are difficult to define. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you'll find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. What does he mean by casting your bread on the waters? You know, the image that comes to my mind of fresh loaves of bread being cast on the water, either cast upon a lake or even cast on into a river and floating down a stream. You're never going to hear me criticize Scripture. That's not what I'm doing this morning. I'm merely saying in my simple mind, this image at a cursory reading of this text is that if the bread floated out on the lake or if it floated down the river, who's ever going to find it again? I mean, it's likely it's going to disintegrate. And if anyone did find it after many days, who would want to eat it? It would certainly be moldy. So why not just keep the bread rather than casting it upon the waters? Now, some commentators take these verses and they think it's about us giving generously to the poor. This casting our bread upon the waters is sharing our resources with a person in need. And if we're generous, then eventually if we ourselves get into bind, then we're going to have help in our time of trouble. That's one take on it. They're remembering the words of Jesus saying, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be placed into your lap. Similarly, the portions of seven or eight mentioned in verse 2 may be offered to the poor. In biblical times, it was customary for a family to share a feast with their neighbors in need. For example, when Ezra read the law of God in Jerusalem and told the people to celebrate, Nehemiah told them, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. So perhaps this admonition here is to share some good things of life with others, especially those in need. That's to share seven portions, of course, would be the height of generosity, but to share eight portions would be even more. It's to do everything we can to help others, not using the fear of some coming disaster as an excuse for us to be stingy, but giving and giving and giving some more. However, there's another way to take these verses. That is to say, they're not to be taken as a call to generous philanthropy, but as a call to wisely investing in business. On this interpretation, the images of verses 1 and 2 come from agriculture. Some older commentators believe that the image of casting bread refers to the sowing of seeds in a floodplain, like when the Nile River would flood. The time for sowing seed was just as the waters are going down. It left this loamy bed of fertile soil where the seed that would apparently be lost at a glance was actually deposited and it would produce just a lush harvest later. So that what a sower would find after many days is a harvest of grain. And therefore the farmer would get a good return for sowing his seeds. Although in this scenario, it's a little difficult to understand why the preacher would describe it as casting bread rather than casting seeds. Well, the NIV takes an approach that talks about the ship. It says, ship your grain across the sea, and after many days, you may receive a return. So they're taking an interpretive approach there to this as they try to translate it. Casting one's bread would be to engage in international trade, sending your grain or produce out. These ships would leave for months and months, and after many days, they would come back. So you would have a wise return on your investment. Nothing ventured, nothing gained kind of thing. Well, whatever the case may be, it seems the preacher, for sure, is calling us to leverage our lives for the gospel and for his kingdom. What we invest in the kingdom our time, our talents, our resources is never wasted, and that we will also significantly experience spiritual blessings that God loves to give when we exercise the faith He's given and when we trust Him for the results. And it seems that verse 2 might be saying, is a way of saying, to give a portion to 7 or even to 8, you know, don't put all your eggs in one basket. That in business terms, that would be diversifying investments. Don't focus so narrowly. You know, companies do that. Wise investors do that. One of the main reasons, of course, is that you don't know what disaster is going to happen on the earth, as he refers to here. So once again, the preacher reminds us of the mysteries of the future, the many misfortunes in life, war, pestilence, famine, financial collapse, all the things that we have to deal with in a fallen world. And rather than simply taking our chances, we're going to plan for the uncertain and possibly unfortunate future. If we're wise, we're going to invest wisely. So if one investment does poorly, it's going to be counterbalanced with another revenue of something better. Well, of course, we apply this sound financial advice to the spiritual business of God's kingdom. And rather than holding on to what we have, rather than hoarding it for ourselves, which is the error that the man with the talents made in the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25, instead, God invites us to be venture capitalists for His kingdom. And so verses 1 and 2 are not exclusively or even primarily about money. It's about having the holy boldness to do 7 or even 8 things to spread God's word, to spread the gospel, using our time, our talents, our abilities, and then wait for God to bring the harvest. Knowing that some of the things we attempt will fail, or at least seem to fail at the time. Some of the ministries we start, perhaps some of the churches we will plant, or the efforts we make to share the gospel of the good news, they will fail. But we should never stop investing with the gospel in as many places as we can. Because whenever we engage in kingdom enterprises, we offer Holy Spirit something that He can and He often will use to save people's souls and advance the kingdom. But perhaps many Christians have a completely different attitude towards spiritual investments. They're so adverse to risk that they keep waiting until the conditions are perfect before they do the work that God is calling them to do. You know, sometimes they end up waiting forever. And that brings up the second point from today's text, joyfully accepting the risk. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Now, these two verses warn us what will happen if we don't obey the commands in verses 1 and 2. If we fail to invest wisely and give generously, we won't do the spiritually productive work that will yield a kingdom harvest. So to show this, the preacher, he pictures a farmer standing out in the field. He's looking up at the clouds. They're heavy with rain. That's part of the natural cycle of nature. Nearby, a tree has fallen. Who knows if it's from the storm or not. But there's nothing the farmer can do either about the rain or about the tree that's fallen. These are natural and seemingly random events far outside of personal control. But the one thing the farmer can do is he can decide when he will sow his seed and when he will harvest his crops. He can't make the crops grow, that's for sure, but he can decide when he will harvest the crops that he has. Yet this particular farmer is just standing there. He's watching the wind, he's watching the clouds, but he's not farming. The implication is that he's trying to guess when he can safely cast his seed or harvest his grain. And although there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what's planted, chapter 3, verse 2, apparently, this man is not sure what time it is. Back in chapter 10, the preacher introduced us to a foolish homeowner who was so lazy and procrastinated so much, and he was too lazy to fix his roof until, of course, the whole structure was in disrepair. The farmer in chapter 11 also refuses to work, but he's a different kind of fool. Notice he keeps watching and waiting, but he's never sowing or reaping. Why not? Because rather than getting on with the work, he keeps holding out for better and better conditions. And by showing us this farmer, the preacher's giving us a practical warning we can apply to just innumerable situations in life. How do we respond when things seem out of control or when we have reason to fear that something bad might happen? Well, some people get paralyzed with fear. Others procrastinate. Instead of doing what we know we ought to do and what we can do, we keep putting things off. You know, if you tend to be a person who procrastinates, there's always some plausible excuse of why you should delay. Maybe the weather will be better tomorrow. And this is certainly not telling us to live recklessly in any way. The preacher is constantly talking to us about wisdom and personal responsibility and all those things. At the same time, as long as we maintain a stance of procrastination, we'll never really accomplish anything in life. Being overly cautious is not acting in faith. Particularly at planting time, there's always a chance the weather will stay dry, in which case the seed is going to shrivel and die. At harvest time, there's always a chance you're going to have a storm when you try to get the grain in to the barn. There are no guarantees in life. And the preacher has already told us in chapter 9 that time and chance happen to us all. And we do not know what will be. So the preacher says you'll never reap if you never sow. And rather than watching the wind and the clouds, imagining all the difficulties and waiting for better circumstances, we should try to do what we can with whatever God has given us in the time that He's given us to do it. So, application. Pursue the dream that you think God is giving you and the calling for your life. Get involved in kingdom work. Show mercy to someone in need. Start a friendship with your neighbor and pray that God will use that relationship to lead your neighbor to Christ. Don't hold back because of fear, but step out in faith. Not faith that your own efforts will succeed, but that God will take what you offer and He'll use it for His glory. And whatever you do, do not use the sovereignty of God or the uncertain difficulties of life as an excuse for not doing anything. Derek Kidner writes, he says, if there is a risk in everything, it's better to fail in launching out than it is in hugging one's resources to oneself. When it comes to kingdom work, we should always be venture capitalists, willing to take risks for the glory of God. Once again, as we've done many times in our study of Ecclesiastes, let's acknowledge God's mysterious providence so that we may joyfully accept the risk of investing ourselves for His kingdom and His glory. In chapter 11, he began by commanding us to cast and to give. Even if we don't know what blessings or disasters may lie in the future, then he warned us what will happen if we refuse to act. He knows that sometimes that we're going to be like that farmer who watches the weather, but we never do any farming. Now in verse 5, he uses an analogy to remind us how little knowledge we have compared to God. And this will set up the concluding command, which basically repeats what he said in verses 1 and 2. He says in analogy in verse 5, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes into the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. The word Spirit can also be translated wind, as in verse 4. You notice the footnote here in the ESV that some manuscripts of verse 5 say, as you do not know the way of the wind. The preacher seems to be pointing to the wind as an analogy for God's mysterious purposes and that we don't know which way the wind will blow. Jesus used that same analogy when he was teaching Nicodemus about the born-again ministry of regeneration. He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Similarly, it's just as likely that the preacher is talking about the human spirit and the way it animates the human body. What divine mysteries unfold when a child grows in a mother's womb? I mean, perhaps we know more than Solomon did about how that growth occurs from conception to birth. But this knowledge does not diminish our sense of wonder. In fact, the more we know about life in the womb, the more amazing it seems. I mean, one whole new person, sometimes more than one, grows inside of a woman's body. I say person because the preacher clearly states that a child in the womb is not merely a body. It's also a living spirit. And who can possibly explain the mystery of how the life of the soul animates flesh and blood and bone? We are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist says. And not only is this the work of God, but it is a work that goes way beyond our understanding. So the preacher uses the mysteries of the womb as an analogy for all other wonders that are beyond human thought. Namely, the mysteries of creation and providence. Consider God's work in creation. In 2004, the Hubble telescope photographed a tiny sliver of space through prolonged exposures that lasted for more than 11 days. And then astronomers counted the number of galaxies in the photograph. And in that one little subsection of the universe, there were 10,000 galaxies, each containing 100 billion stars. Who but God can explain how all those stars came into being? Or go to the other end of the scale, where scientists are trying to discover tangible evidence for the last atomic particle. It's a theory, really, and they've made some progress on it, but the Higgs boson particle. In layman's terms, the Higgs boson particle is believed to be the particle, the theory, that the particle that gives mass to matter. And I'm telling you everything I know about this in a couple of seconds, because that's all I know. I know about a thimbleful of it. I just learned it this week, okay? But scientists believe that subatomic particles move through a particle field in a process that's been described as kind of like cosmic molasses. You know, dragging particles as they move through it. But an easier approach is really like a big field of snow and a skier that needs little resistance to glide across the top, and another guy is trudging through on snowshoes. He's making more progress. I mean, a little progress, but it's difficult. And then a guy who's flopping around in heavy boots, he's not going very well. And it's all related to mass. And then a bird is flying over the snow. He's not touching the snow at all. So it's effortless. And so this field through which these subatomic particles move and the relation of particles is likened to a field of snow. And instead of countless snowflakes, this field is made up of all of these elementary particles called bosons. And particles that interact with the field, they have mass. So that the one like the skier or the electrons, they interact very slightly because they have very little mass. And then the snowshoer, they have like protons and neutrons, and they interact more strongly with the field because they have more mass. And still other particles, they trudge through like the guy with the heavy boots on because they have thousands of times more mass, while others don't interact with the field at all. Because they're massless. The point of all this is, we're talking about subatomic particles. The smallest imagined entities of the universe. Something studied in a vacuum tube. Yet as soon as the scientists finally observe it, if they ever do, they'll wonder, well, is there something smaller? And I will add here, all of these things, seen and unseen, the Scripture clearly tells us, are created and held together by Christ, who is the living Word. Truly, God does marvelous and unsearchable things without number. The entire universe is full of mysteries, from inside the atom to the farthest star in space and everything in between. And what God does in our lives is no less mysterious. Why did He take something away that we were hoping to get? Or why did He give us something that we never wanted to have? Why did our prayers go unanswered and our dreams go unfulfilled? But there are also happier mysteries, including the mystery of our own salvation. What made the Son of God willing to take on human flesh and die for our sins, bear our guilt and shame on the cross, where He died naked and forsaken on the town garbage heap? Why did God choose us, of all people, to believe in Jesus and to receive life in His name? How did the Holy Spirit enable us to believe that the Bible really is God's Word? There are the mysteries also that surround the work of the church. Why is the gospel spreading faster in one place than another? What is God's plan for the vast nations of people that are lost in sin? Why does the suffering church seem to produce more spiritual fruit? What on earth is God doing? As we consider such questions, we find ourselves agreeing with the preacher's testimony. We don't know the work of God who makes everything. The best way to live in the tension of these great mysteries is to realize this is a direct call to humility. Every time we encounter something that only God knows, we are reminded He is God and we are not. But these mysteries are also a call to faith. We don't know what God is doing, but we must rest in the reality that He does know what He is doing. So the preacher uses the mysteries of God's providence as a call to us to faithful obedience. Here's the concluding command. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Some people use the mysterious ways of God as an excuse for giving up on their work or holding back in their witness. They surmise that, well, if God's sovereign over everything in the universe, including what will happen in the future, then why bother to do anything? But Ecclesiastes teaches us to take the exact opposite approach. It may be true that, to paraphrase this phrase, you never know, but it's equally true that you'll never reap if you never sow. So work hard for the kingdom. Live boldly and creatively. Try something new. Be a spiritual entrepreneur. Even if you're not completely sure that it will work, try everything you can to serve Christ in the world that desperately needs the gospel. Work hard from morning till night, you know, making the most of your time, offering a full day's work to God, leaving the results to Him, knowing that He'll use whatever work you give to bring Himself glory. And that brings us to the third and final point this morning. God provides all things, and He even gathers the harvest. Jesus told a parable about a farmer who sows his seed on four different types of soil. And when He explained the parable to His disciples, He said that the sower sows the Word. Of all the things that we ought to be sowing, the most important thing is the living Word of God. You know, we sow the Word when we study it, when we memorize it, when we read it for ourselves and listening to God through the Spirit. We sow the Word when we teach it to our children at bedtime or around the family dinner table. We sow the Word of God when we give someone a Bible, or we use a simple Bible verse that we have from memory to encourage a friend who is either hurting or who just needs to know Jesus. We sow the Word when we take it to the prison or the nursing home or the college campus. We sow the Word when we humbly support sound biblical preaching, not only in our congregations, but as well through missions and through other ministries that broadcast the gospel around the world. There's no single way to share the gospel. The best way we can do it is every way we can. And from time to time, we may wonder whether any gospel ministry ever accomplishes anything. But the Bible encourages us with the many wonderful promises about the work of Holy Spirit and what He will do with the Word. Listen to just a few. Here's one from Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. 2 Corinthians 9. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Galatians 6. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Our Lord Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, and He knows the proper time. Now, this was true in His own life and ministry. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, He's talking, of course, about His own death on the cross, His burial, and His resurrection that would follow. But it was not just with Jesus' words that He sowed, but He sowed His very life. And when He offered His blood on the cross for our sins, He brought that redemption that every man and woman requires. The gospel harvest of His saving work is forgiveness, and it's eternal life for everyone who believes in Him. Jesus doesn't merely offer this grace in 7 or 8 portions, but He offers it to millions and millions of sinners who turn to Him in faith and repentance. Now, Jesus sends us out to do a little sowing of our own. As He is the Lord of the surprising harvest, and it's surprising to us, but not to Him, we don't know what God will do with what we sow. But if we keep sowing, the day will come when God will reap a harvest. So this morning, let us cast our bread upon the waters. Let's give a portion of 7, even to 8. Let's sow our seed in the evening and not withhold our hand morning and evening. You never know what God will do, but make no mistake about it. He is at work. Father, thank You for Your word today. We ask that You will write it on our hearts eternally. Encourage us with the promises of the gospel here today. We thank You for our time together in Your name. Amen.